John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray together again. Lord, we thank you for your word, your inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. And we ask now that the same Holy Spirit would help us apply it to our lives. Be glorified through this. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'd like to ask each of you a question. How does the Holy Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit affect your daily life? When I ask that question, I'm asking, how does God affect your daily life? For God is a Trinity. For many Christians, they see no practical value, no practical benefit to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. It might be something that they embrace as a creed, but it's not really something that has an effect on them in their daily life. And much is the case in the contemporary Christian church that it's very rare to hear the subject of the Trinity addressed in a church. That's not really where the sermons go. Instead, we have so-called practical sermons on how to organize your schedule, how to have happier pets, how to have greener grass and stress-free vacations. I may be overstating the situation just a little, but not much. Very practical. But the Bible says that all Scripture is practical. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's practical. It's useful for our daily lives. And it goes on to explain exactly what it means by that. So in contrast to the modern day sermon, the Bible is full of the revelation of God, because God has made himself known. He didn't have to. He's done it in two significant ways: by creation. We understand that there's a God by creation, but specifically in terms of a special revelation, we have God revealing himself in his word. And we have in our Bibles what we call progressive revelation. We understand more as we read the Bible about God than when we just simply start at Genesis 1. By the time we've gone from Genesis 1 to chapter 2 to chapter 3 and all the way to Revelation chapter 22, all of the Bible, we know much more about God because the fact God has revealed himself. Knowing God is what life is all about. People don't usually clamor to hear that, and it's not something that is embraced by our society at this time. But it used to be the case that even in the universities of our land, theology, which means the study of God, was called the queen of the sciences. You could study every kind of ology out there, but unless you understood something of theology, you didn't know where to place it. Everything's under the canopy of who God is, and we find out who God is from the Bible. And if you trace back the history of universities, they were born with the idea of training men for the ministry. You think, you what, Hertz? Really? What? Seriously? Yeah, that's how Princeton started. That's how Yale started. That's how the big league university started. They wanted people to understand who God was, and now we're at the point where you mentioned God in a university and on a campus there, and people think you're strange. Such is the case. But knowing God is what life is all about. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and a kind of a document of a few hundred years, the first question is, what is the chief end or purpose of man? And the answer flies back, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Whether you have a function as a policeman, as a house mom, whatever it is you're calling in this life, your chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what we'll be doing in eternity. Glorifying Him, enjoying Him. If you were to ask Jesus for a definition of eternal life, I think we have the answer to a question we could pose to Him regarding that in John chapter 17, when He said this, "This is eternal life." I'm all ears. What's the answer? What is eternal life according to you, Jesus? He says, "This is eternal life," in His prayer to His Father, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus interpreted eternal life, defined it as knowing God. As you and I look at this text in John chapter 1, we have the first mention of the Holy Spirit in this gospel. If we read the first verse, we have really the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the fact that two persons are identified as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word and God was the Word, two persons, each addressed as God. And you think, well, doesn't the Bible speak of three rather than two? Yes, and in John 14 through 16, those chapters, we have really the most remarkable things spoken about the Holy Spirit by Jesus that is recorded for us by John. But John didn't get out of chapter 1 before referring to the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what he does here. In verse 29, we have words we've looked at previously. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, look, see, the kingdom of God.'" No, the Lamb of God. His message was the Lamb of God here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This would have been news to the people because they would have thought, with the Messiah coming, John saying, he's coming, that a political leader would arise who would overthrow the shackles put on the people of Israel by Rome. But John's message was about redemption, about the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, God's Lamb who would fulfill the types of the Old Testament. The Lamb was slain instead of the people. The people had sinned, the Lamb had not. The Lamb stood in the place of judgment. Sins were transferred to the Lamb, and the Lamb was punished instead of the people. Now, John picks up that theme, which is all over the Old Testament, especially on the Day of Atonement. You hear three words in there. At-one-ment. God being brought together with His people who had violated His law by means of a sacrifice. Atonement. At-one-ment. And here the message is, "Behold, look, there He is, the Lamb of God. He's here, who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 30, "This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" Here again is a reference, albeit slightly veiled, but not much, to the deity of Christ. John, in terms of an earthly birth, came before Jesus, about 6 months before. But he said, "He was before me." Jesus said this about Himself later in John, "Before Abraham was, I am," using the name of God, which He did oftentimes through the Gospel. So, He was before me. How was He before me? Because Christ did not have a beginning. He is eternally the Son of God. Verse 31, "I myself did not know Him," which really is interesting because although they were relatives, John and Jesus, looks like they didn't spend too much time together. And he said, "I didn't know Him." It seemed early on, John was doing his own thing out in the desert. "I myself didn't know Him, but for this purpose," what purpose? "I came baptizing with water." For what purpose? "That He might be revealed to Israel." Under strict training by God, John went out into the wilderness, learned what he needed to do, and was told by God, your job is to baptize with water so that the Messiah might be revealed to Israel. And here on this day is the day when he says, here he is, there he is, the Lamb of God. Verse 32, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, this is a reference to the baptism of Jesus. We read of this in Matthew chapter 3 and elsewhere in the Gospels, where if you remember, John was baptizing people and was shocked to see Jesus coming to be baptized. He said, look, it should be the other way around. I need to be baptized by you, not me baptize you. And Jesus said, look, in other words, we haven't got time for a theological teaching course right now, but just suffer it, John, because this will fulfill all righteousness. And he relented and baptized Jesus. But just so, I think, no one misunderstood what was taking place. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and in that Jesus had committed no sin, there was no sin for which he needed to repent. And so you could look at the two men in the water and think, oh, I don't know who Jesus is, but obviously he's a sinner because he's getting baptized, because everyone else who goes into the water is repenting as they're getting baptized, repenting of their sin. And so it's as if God says, look, there might be some confusion about this. Let me just bellow the truth out so there's no misunderstanding. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember that? It's as if he's making the case. No misunderstanding here, please. This is my beloved Son and I'm well pleased with him. God could not say that about anybody else on planet Earth. The Bible says there's none that does good, no, not one. But God was able to say this about his Son, I'm well pleased with him. And so there was the testimony of the Father there at the baptism. And here we're finding out from John's lips that there were two others who testified. One being the Holy Spirit, the other being John himself. Let's look at the text again. John bore witness. He's witness number two. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He goes on to say in verse 34, and I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So not only does the Father say, this is my beloved Son, but John is now saying, this is the Son of God. Same message. So what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, it doesn't say that the whole crowd saw the Spirit, but John did, and we're kind of a little mystified as to exactly what he saw. He saw something. Exactly what we don't know. But he said, I saw the Spirit, verse 32, descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This is the first mention, as I say, of the Holy Spirit in this Gospel. Jesus spoke a lot about him in chapters 14 through 16. There he's called the Helper, if you remember, the Comforter, the Advocate. The Greek phrase is Paraclete. It means one who's called alongside to help. In a parable, we have a story that represents truth alongside what is truth. And so the story and the truth are parallel to each other, and a parable is throwing a story alongside the truth to illustrate the truth. Here the word para is used, paraclete, one called alongside to help us. So I want to ask that question again. How much does knowing God as Trinity affect your life? Some people say, I can't think of anything, but thanks for asking. When it comes to truth, though, it's vital we understand this. And I'm praying that we would all have a relationship with God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. That's why the hymns today have been especially chosen to speak about the Trinity, who our God truly is. Cults miss it on these things, big time. Every cult don't just miss it on a slight issue. It's the big ones. Who God is, who Jesus is, who the Holy Spirit is, how we gain salvation. That's where the cults miss it. They deny the Trinity, every one of them. They deny the true humanity and true divinity of Jesus. Many of them would deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, calling Him merely a force. Well, there are scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit who acts like wind at some point. The Bible speaks in Acts 2 of tongues of fire representing the Holy Spirit. He's compared to fire, but He's not wind and He's not fire. He's a person. He's not a white cloud. He's not a mysterious force. He's not a white dove. Sorry if you've got doves all over your house. He's the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a force. He's a person possessing all the attributes of personhood. I just this morning woke up fairly early and thought it'd be good to write down some of the scriptures that speak of the Holy Spirit as a person and just rattle them off. And if you're taking notes, you've got to write fast because I'm going to say them fast. The Holy Spirit has a mind. That's not true of a force. Romans 8:27. He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit. What is the mind of the Spirit, it says. The Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians 12:11. All these are in power, talking of the manifestations of the Spirit, by one and the same Spirit, talking of Him, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit has emotions. Romans 15:30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. The Holy Spirit speaks. Acts 13:2. When they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I, that's the Holy Spirit, have called them. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit bears witness and testifies. John 15:26, Romans 8:16. He instructs. Nehemiah 9:20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. He prays and makes intercession. Romans 8:26. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Forces don't do that, but people do. The Holy Spirit has all the feelings of a person. He can be grieved. I mean, as quiet as you can get at night. You can't go next to your electrical socket in the kitchen and hear it weeping over how you are using the electricity. I just don't like the way they use it around here. Doesn't happen. As quiet as you can get and as loud as you can make things, you will not hear electricity sobbing in the corner somewhere. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He can be insulted. Can that be true about electricity or gravity? No, you work against gravity, you're going to feel the force of it, but I don't think you've ever insulted gravity. How much worse punishment do you think, it says in Hebrews, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace? The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Acts 5:3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He goes on to say, you've not lied to men but to God. A reference to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He can be blasphemed. Now, to blaspheme means to speak evil of, to rail and abuse, to speak insulting words. And the Bible in Matthew 12:31-32 speaks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking words of insult and evil words about the Holy Spirit. He can be resisted, Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, I just insert that though the Holy Spirit can be resisted, He also has power to overcome our resistance. We call it irresistible grace. He can be rebelled against. Isaiah 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. He can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Let me just run through some names and titles of the Holy Spirit. I hope this is of interest to you. I love this. This is who our God is. This is like doing some detective work and finding all the verses about the Holy Spirit, putting them all in the pot and cooking it. And the flavor is beautiful. He's called the Spirit of God, Genesis 1:2. He's called the Spirit of the Lord, Luke 4:18. He's called the Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. He's called the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, 1 Peter 1:11. He's called the Spirit of the Father, Matthew 10:20. The Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:19. The Eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14. The Spirit of Wisdom and Revelation, Ephesians 1:17. The Spirit of Knowledge, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of Counsel and Might, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of Grace and Supplication, Zechariah 12:10. You getting the picture? He's amazing. The Spirit of Judgment, Isaiah 4:4. The Spirit of Burning, Isaiah 4:4. The Breath of the Almighty, Job 32:8. The Power of the Highest, Luke 1:35. The Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4. The Comforter, the Paraclete, John 14. The Spirit of Love, 2 Timothy 1:7. The Spirit of Truth, John 15:26, John 16:13. The Spirit of Life, Romans 8:2. The Spirit of Faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. The Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:29. The Spirit of Power, 2 Timothy 1:7. The Spirit of Prophecy, Revelation 19:10. The Unction and Anointing which teaches us, 1 John 2:20 and 27. The Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4:14. These reveal the deity as well as the personality of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist recognized that the Holy Spirit was omnipresent, omnipresent, everywhere present. Where can I go from your Spirit? The psalmist wrote. The answer was nowhere. Even in descending to hell, the Holy Spirit's there. He's omniscient. He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Let me say something about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I think, gets grieved when all the attention's on Him because He desires to glorify Christ. Each of the members of the Trinity are equally glorious, equally divine, equally eternal. But it seems like, and I believe it's true, each of the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have different roles, different things they do. The Father is the initiator. The Son is the one who does, and the Holy Spirit's the power that makes it happen. That's kind of oversimplifying things, but it works in many cases. But the Holy Spirit points people not to Himself, but to Jesus Christ. Beware of a ministry that focuses entirely on the Holy Spirit, because a ministry born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, will be enamored with Jesus and will be pointing to Jesus. But there's been signs, there's been wonders. Yes, there's been signs that made me wonder too. But even in finding this facility today, you didn't follow every sign. You followed signs that pointed you to the right place. And a true sign from God will point to the right place and the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of someone who'll point to themselves or something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer once wrote this: the Holy Spirit's distinctive new covenant role then is to fulfill what we might call a floodlight ministry in relation to the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop for a moment. I've used this illustration before, but I remember being in Australia and seeing the Sydney Harbour Bridge in the daytime, and I thought it was a quite magnificent building, although it was a little bit strange to my eyes. If you actually look at it, you think, whoa, that's kind of different. But I came back later in the evening when it was dark and the floodlights were on the building, and because that was the case and that was not true of other buildings, it stood out. And I saw the beauty of the building in ways that I had not seen when it was daytime and light was shining everywhere. Because it was dark, the floodlights illumined that Sydney Harbour Opera House to the point where I was totally transfixed. I couldn't take my eyes off it. And what I didn't do as I got back into the car and made my way elsewhere, what I didn't do was marvel about the floodlights. Wow, what amazing floodlights. I am so glad I came all the way from England, as it was, to Australia, which is basically like digging a hole in England and ending up the other end of the earth. I'm so thrilled I saw the floodlights. I didn't even think of the floodlights till days, weeks afterwards. It's the floodlights that allowed me to see the beauty of the building. So it is, the work of the Holy Spirit is to show us the beauty of Christ, to show Him to us. The Holy Spirit's message is never, look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me, but always, look at Him, see His glory, listen to Him, hear His word, go to Him, have life, get to know Him, and taste His gift of joy and peace. Dan Phillips, a pastor and a friend of mine, once wrote this, the Holy Spirit of God loves to make sure that everything is all about Jesus Christ. On that basis, I'll say this categorically and emphatically, and only just barely resist the temptation to say it twice. Show me a person obsessed with the Holy Spirit and His gifts, real or imagined, and I'll show you a person not filled with the Holy Spirit. Show me a person focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, never tiring and learning about Him, thinking about Him, boasting of Him, speaking about and for and to Him, thrilled and entranced with His perfections and beauty, finding ways to serve and exalt Him, tirelessly exploring ways to spend and be spent for Him, growing in character to be more and more like Him. And I will show you a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Back at our text, we see the Holy Spirit descending on Christ. We read verse 32, and John bore witness, I saw, didn't say the whole crowd did, but John did, and he's bore witness of it, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. The Holy Spirit's not a dove. We're not sure exactly what John saw. I was listening to John MacArthur this week as he was looking at this text, and he didn't say too much about it, but he says the focus is not on the Holy Spirit being a dove. It could have said the Holy Spirit descended like a canary. And I was laughing, and everyone under the sound of his voice was laughing because he was making a point. The point was not the Holy Spirit's a dove, the Holy Spirit's a dove. No, He was descending on Christ the way a bird descends. Happens to mention dove. It does not say the Holy Spirit is a dove, right? But like a dove descends, so the Holy Spirit descended on Christ. Do you get that? Now, we have a committee in place that will go back to your houses later this afternoon to see if you've removed all references to doves around your home. No, we're not that legalistic. In fact, I don't think that is in any way necessary, because we're not sure what John saw. He saw something that showed him the uniqueness of Christ. What I believe the Scripture wants us to focus on, the fact is that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ and remained on Him. Let me say this. While the analogy of a dove has been very misused, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, chose these words rather than other words in the text to describe the way He operated. Why does it say dove rather than canary? I think there's a reason for that. I don't think we should overdress the case, but I think there's a reason. A dove is a very sensitive bird, unlike a pigeon. If you were to go to Trafalgar Square in London, it's filled with pigeons. You think, I'm just going to see the sights of London. In Trafalgar Square, you may not see the sights because there are just too many pigeons. Flying, doing things as it drops nearby. I mean, it's not the most romantic of places. I took my wife to Trafalgar Square in London. I'd say, well, did you take an umbrella? It may not have been rain you need to avoid when you're around the sights of Trafalgar Square. But a dove is very different from a pigeon. You can go up to a pigeon, I've done it there, and kind of go boo, and it just jumps about a yard away and then comes back at you and says, oh yeah, okay. It's just used to people being around and doesn't bat an eyelid when you are aggressive towards it. But that's not the case with a dove. You know that. Very sensitive bird. And I believe the Holy Spirit inspired this reference to a dove for a reason. So though we don't want to overplay it, I don't want to miss what the Holy Spirit's revealing here. A dove is a very sensitive bird. It's easily alarmed and flies away. You get near a dove and you make too much noise, not only does it fly away, it may be a long time before it comes back, unlike the pigeon. Noise, sudden movement. Don't do that near a dove. So while it's important not to read too much into this, it's illustrative to see the Holy Spirit portrayed in this way. In descending on Christ and remaining on Him, it speaks of Jesus Christ. It's not to emphasize the Holy Spirit like a dove. It's to emphasize the person and the character of Christ. It speaks nothing of the Holy Spirit so much as it speaks of nothing in the character of Jesus that alarmed the Holy Spirit. He could descend on Him, and amazing of all amazements, He could remain on Him. As I was reading this, I thought, we need to plow on with John chapter 1 and go to other verses. There's so much in this chapter yet to be talked about, and yet I just sensed there's a profundity here. There's profound things said about the Holy Spirit descending and remaining on Christ. And for the last few days, I've been looking at the internet and thinking, are there sermons about this? I didn't find one. Maybe they're out there. But this has not been the focus. But I think there's a sense in which that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about Jesus. That the Holy Spirit is comfortable around Jesus. There's nothing in Him that makes Him squirm. You ever been around people? You're in a conversation and maybe there's three of you and one of them says something. You think, oh gosh, I wish I didn't say that. I feel uncomfortable that he would say that. Maybe there's an air of racism or an air of something. Oh, I just wish that wasn't part of the conversation. But the Holy Spirit had none of that with Jesus. He was able to remain. And the fact that He's like a dove, and I think the emphasis there is the dove is a sensitive bird. The Holy Spirit, while sensitive, is comfortable around Jesus. He could rest on Christ. Think of it as you look through the New Testament. The fruit that we are to bear as Christians is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. How does fruit emerge? Not by getting fruit from a supermarket and tacking it to a tree. No, it's the natural byproduct of the tree being alive. And because it's got a root system, life and nutrition is feeding the tree, and if it's a healthy tree, it will eventually bring forth fruit. Again, if you were to get around a tree that bears fruit, an apple tree, for instance, late at night, and you can get a sensitive microphone system next to the tree, you will not hear it squirming. Oh, I've got to produce fruit. Oh, it's so hard bringing forth fruit. No, it's kind of silent because while it abides and has life, it's a natural byproduct to produce fruit. And Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15. If you abide in Me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Not if you really squirm, but just abide. The fruit in the Christian life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let me say this. I want to encourage you today. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. There are not two tiers of Christian whereby you have one Christian has a little dunk, a little dipping of the Spirit, and others have this massive amount of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's a person. And every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, which is a title of the Holy Spirit, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The opposite then is true. Those who belong to Him have the Holy Spirit. So, how can I cultivate relationship with the Holy Spirit? Is that the question you're asking? I hope it is. I hope I'm fanning into flame a desire to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. This one who is a little mystical to us because we don't see Him. We'll read more of Him, especially as we get into chapter 3. But here we have the Holy Spirit descending. The crowds didn't see Him, but John did in some sense. If you'd ask that question, how do I cultivate relationship with the Holy Spirit? Well, there are sections of the church that will tell you to go to some place where the Holy Spirit is being poured out. Fly to Canada, fly to Florida, fly somewhere because that's where the Holy Spirit is manifesting Himself. You know where the Holy Spirit's manifesting Himself? In the Scripture. This is God breathed by the Holy Spirit. Every word the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know. We should be devourers of this. This book. This is God's book by the Holy Spirit. He's given us a revelation of who God is. This is what I do and I've been doing for years. Now I encourage you to do it. Some practical things. Practical? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We can be practical. I believe the Holy Spirit's the most practical person imaginable. Don't blame the Holy Spirit when he said, the Holy Spirit told me to do this and it falls flat. The Holy Spirit is practical. In fact, I believe the Holy Spirit speaks in and through and by the Word of God. If it's not found here, I'm very suspicious. I want it to be in the book. That's what I know God has said. That's a secure place where the Holy Spirit has spoken. Did He speak to my Uncle Jemima? Who didn't know what he or she was? I don't know. But I know He's spoken here. This is where I know the Holy Spirit has spoken. I would say this. When you read your Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to help you see the Lord Jesus in the Scripture. Because that's a prayer you know the Holy Spirit will answer. That's His job. Jesus said about Him, He will glorify Me. And so when you're praying, oh God, would You show me the glory of God? You may not address the prayer to the Holy Spirit, or you might. Doesn't matter. You know, I don't think that in the Trinity we pray to the wrong member of the Trinity and say, oh, I'm not answering that. You pray to the wrong member. No, if you pray to God and say, show me Jesus, I think God says, that's your job, Holy Spirit. Reveal Jesus to this one who's praying. So it is. Ask the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Bible say, ask and go on asking. Seek and you shall find. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So this is a prayer I pray often for me, for you, for us. Oh God, help the members of King's Church, help the people I know, help my family to see the Lord Jesus. It's a prayer that God loves to answer. Number two, recognize the Holy Spirit indwells you as a Christian. You ever had some people come to your house and maybe had 3 or 4 days warning that they were coming? And you know that certain things probably need to not be seen when they come, so that they are comfortable. Maybe you take a trip to the dumpster because there's things in your house that don't need to be there because you don't want the people that are coming to just feel uncomfortable because you want to be a good host. You know that Liverpool are the greatest soccer team in the world. You know that because it's just an obvious statement, right? And so it is. So you don't want scarves and banners of another team there when people who are coming who are righteous because they love Liverpool. I hope you're laughing a little bit. No, you don't want to offend. And so it is, knowing that the Holy Spirit lives in us, there shouldn't be things in our lives that offend Him. We can fall into sin and we do. But we should not be comfortable swimming in our sin when we know that there are things in our life, in our house, that The Holy Spirit might put His finger on and say, I'm kind of uncomfortable with that. I don't like that. So it is. 3, recognize your complete dependence on the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. I hope you do that. Don't think I can just by reading and by my man's wisdom gain what I need to out of the Scripture. Oh, no, no, no. The flesh profits nothing, Jesus said. It's the Spirit who gives life. Luther said of that nothing is not a little something. It's true. We need the Holy Spirit. Oh, I need the Holy Spirit. On the way here again in the car, saying, oh God, Holy Spirit, I need You. If I go up there in my power, I'm going to fall flat on my face within the first 4 seconds. I cannot do this. And certainly nothing of eternal weight will be accomplished without the Holy Spirit. I'm told in history that Charles Spurgeon, when he was preparing to preach and moving from his chair to the pulpit, walking up to the pulpit, with every step, he said out loud, people around him could actually hear it, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. He was expressing in his words what he knew in his own heart. He needed the Holy Spirit desperately. 4, watch over your words. Do you remember that scripture? We've already read it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That's in the context of words. Let's go there in Ephesians for a moment. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up and fits the occasion, that He may give grace to those who hear. And is a linking word, which means that what we're about to read has a linking with what has just come before. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. I believe in context it's saying the words that we speak need to be building people up rather than tearing them down, so that grace may take place in the interaction between people. The opposite will be grieving the Holy Spirit. I've had to watch my humor because sometimes it can be cutting. And sometimes in humor you can cut people down and you have made people laugh, and then you look and you realize that the person you've talked about has felt the weight of it and the cutting nature of that. And sometimes the Holy Spirit can put His finger on that and said, cut that out. Cut that out, John. That's not helpful. That's not building up. If people have to have therapy after they've had a conversation with you, that's not a good thing. Words, there's the power of death and life in them. Some people who have had words spoken about them by their parents or by someone in authority, that person may have long gone and gone off from planet Earth, died. But 30 years later, those words still sting. They can be really, really hard to get over. So let's watch what we say. If we don't, we will grieve the Holy Spirit. They think it's good to be funny, it's good to have fun, but don't be so cutting that people don't want to be around you because they're going to feel the weight of your wit. The wit should be used to make fun of yourself, if anything, and about life in general, but not about people around you. So, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Recognize He's already in you. And rather than in 3 weeks' time, someone important is going to come visit your house, you are His house right now as a Christian. So let's rid from our lives things that we know offend Him, that insult Him. This blessed dove-like Holy Spirit. Now in saying He's a dove, let's also remember He's omnipotent. He's able to create. He's powerful. He is called the power of God, the finger of God. So it is. So our prayer should be, show us Christ. That's a prayer that God will always, always honor and answer in the affirmative. My prayer is that all of us see Christ and see him as one, the Holy Spirit, the most blessed person, is thrilled to be around. And our prayer should be this: Lord, by the Holy Spirit, produce fruit in me so that the character of Christ is seen. It's not because I've got a certain propensity towards this. There are some people who are just happy. And you get around them and you think, that must be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit produces joy. But then you ask them and you say, well, why are you so happy? And they say, well, it's better than being sad. And that's the depth to it. But Spirit-born happiness is because of union with the Holy Spirit. So let's cultivate that. How do we do that? Feeding on the Word. That's like nourishment. That's the Holy Spirit's resources. Coming around Christians and being in church, that's part of the Holy Spirit. His mechanism, the means of grace the Holy Spirit uses to conform us to Christ. And invisibly, something's happening even now, whereby as your heart is made tender to the Word of God, you're in a better place now than when you walked in. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I don't always remember everything you say. Listen, I don't always remember what I say. But just like the time between age 6 and 8 for every one of us, if we've gone beyond 8, you may not remember the meal you had at age 7 and 3 months and 4 days, but you're alive because you were eating between the ages of 6 and 8. Nourishment came. So it is, as we nourish ourselves in the Word of God, we're feeding on Christ. How do I feed on Christ? Feed on His Word. I don't see Christ. How can I feed on Him? Feed on His Word. And ask the Holy Spirit to reveal His truth to you. Allow the Holy Spirit, as you read the Word, to show you Christ and to immerse you in the truth of the Gospel. Jerry Bridges said this: preach the Gospel to yourself every day. John, you're a sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Preach the truth of the Gospel. What does that mean? The Gospel begins with God. God who is holy. God who is righteous. God who is absolute in power. And man, made in the image of God, grieving Him by our thoughts, our words, our actions. And God sending His Son to live a righteous life under the law of God. And die an atoning death for sin. And being raised from the dead, He is now able to proclaim freedom, forgiveness, reconciliation, because Christ took the punishment we deserved on the cross and gives us a righteousness that has kept the law, so that we're justified, made right in the sight of God by what Christ has done, so that God can declare, this one is not only forgiven but righteous in the righteousness of my Son. Works, what we do, are no part of our salvation. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory for salvation goes to God alone. It's not God says, well, you know I did a lot of it, but I want to thank you for salvation, because without you this would never have happened. He gets all the glory. For even the faith that we put in Christ is God's gift to us. There's nothing of which we can boast. It's by grace you and I have been saved, through faith. That, the grace, the salvation, the faith, all of it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God has designed salvation so that not merely is boasting kept to a minimum. Keep it down, George. We know you're here, but stop boasting. No, boasting is entirely excluded. So all the saints in heaven, with renewed minds about what God has done, are all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." So as we look at this passage, I hope you've beheld the Lamb and seen the witness of God the Father in the baptism, the witness of John in the text, and the witness of the Holy Spirit, who says, "I'm comfortable around Him. I can descend and I can remain on Him." Look back at our text and we'll close. John chapter 1. What was the testimony of John? It's really the purpose of the book, as we read at the end of the book, that we might believe. It's an evangelistic message to bring us to faith. Believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You look at verse 34, and John says, "And I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God." The Father says, "This is my Son." John says, "This is the Son of God." My prayer is that you will also recognize, because the Holy Spirit has helped you see, this is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And trust only in Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this blessed Holy Spirit. We would cultivate relationship with Him so that as we go to the Bible and nowhere else, we'll see the words of the Holy Spirit, the inspired document the Holy Spirit has given to planet Earth, the Old and the New Testament, testifying on almost every page, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the one to put your trust in. He's worthy. Though no man, no woman is worthy of trust like He is fully trustworthy. There is nothing in Him whereby the Holy Spirit is irritated or annoyed or perplexed, but He's comfortable. And Lord, we would pray that we would have homes and we would have hearts where the Holy Spirit feels comfortable. For that, we pray that You'd make us more and more like Jesus. We thank You for the promise of Romans 8 that tells us the purpose of God is that all Your elect people will be conformed to the image of Your Son. That's our hope. And that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.